Well, one of the good things about being the stand-in speaker on Sunday morning is that Kirk does a great job preaching through the book of a Bible, but I don't have to do that. I get to pick a topic. Recently, I was listening online to a guy who I listen to on occasion. His name is Amir Safari. I don't know if any of you know him. He's got a website called Behold Israel. You know, like anything else online, he's got some opinions I don't necessarily agree with, but he's a very wise man, and he's a citizen of Israel. He was born there, had a very difficult upbringing as a child, and he has now, he served his time in the military, in the Israeli army, and he knows a lot of people in Israel, and he's a tour guide now, but his main job in ministry is with Behold Israel, and he goes around the country speaking, and he spoke recently at a conference in Minnesota, and this message was presented there just a couple weeks ago, so this hasn't been out very long, and I have taken his message, and I'll try and do it justice, and I've adapted it for me, but you know, I do have to give him credit for the outline of this message. And you know, with all apologies to Tolstoy, I'm titling my message Peace and War, not War and Peace. You know, that's a thick book that a lot of us have on our shelves. About 10 years ago, I decided to read that book. And really, it's a pretty good book after you get through the 650 pages of character development. So we're talking peace and war, and we're going to talk about peace and war four times as we go throughout today. And we're going to start, and if you will all join me, in turning to Genesis chapter 1. And it's interesting that we're starting our study in Genesis chapter 1 because we're going to be ending it in Revelation chapter 21. So we're going to cover a lot of material today, and I hope to get through all of it. There's a lot here. His message was about an hour and 15 minutes, and I'm going to try not to keep you that long. But there's not another service after this one, so there's no reason I can't keep talking. Except that I think I've expended most of my voice, so you guys might get lucky. Let's start in Genesis 1 at verse 20, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture because there's a lot of it that really pertains to the subject that we're talking about. And this is the creation story, and it's familiar, but I'm going to read it anyhow. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every living thing, everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was good, And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Skip over to Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Down to verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Important point here. He gave man work to do in the garden before the fall. Work is not a part of the curse. Keep that in mind. Just a little sidetrack there. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what name he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. God created this world, and it was a good thing. Each day that he went through his creation, he looked back on what he had done, and he said, "It is good," and it was. Except for the sixth day, the day that he created man, he looked back on what he had created on that day, and he said, "Oh, this is going to be trouble." No, he didn't. He said, "It is very good, very good." There is no part of what he created that wasn't very good. Everything was just as it was supposed to be. Man was in the garden. God walked through the garden with him. God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. Can you imagine? Everything that they did in the garden was good. Every effort that they put in was fruitful. Everything that they did produced. It was the world in which God had intended it. It was the way this world was created to be. Adam and Eve didn't have to seek God. God was right there with them, walking beside them in the garden. They didn't have to look for him. Is he here? Is he there? Like we do today in our disbelief. He was there. He was all around them. In everything that they looked at, they saw God. They didn't have to search for the truth. It was there. In the person of God, the truth was with them. They didn't have to seek God's purpose for them. He set them in the garden to tend it and care for it. There was no temple. There was no need for a temple. There was no sacrificing. Not a single drop of blood was shed in this perfect world, in this Eden, because there was no need. There was no sin. There was no pain. There was no death. On Sunday mornings, I've been talking about the millennial kingdom. And the picture that I've been painting of this millennial kingdom has to do with restoring what we have to what God intended it to be, as painted by this picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This was a place of peace in its purest form. But we all know that there's a chapter 3 after chapter 2, and man, leaning on his own understanding, took it upon himself and disobeyed God. And the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden brought a world without the peace that God truly intended for it to have. Satan injected into the world deception and rebellion until ultimately God saw in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." And we think about things today and look around, and those verses describe the world in the days before Noah, before the flood. And we look around, and the verse that comes to my mind is, "As in the days of Noah." The people of this world, and sometimes we, have this idea that evil is good and good is evil. We have so mixed and so deceived ourselves that we can't tell the difference sometimes between good and evil. We argue incessantly about what's good, about what's right and what's evil. Adam and Eve didn't have that problem. They knew. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them. They shall be cast down." We're deceiving ourselves. As the song goes, we're killing ourselves softly. We think we can bring peace to ourselves and can even bring our own righteousness. But we know, those of us who believe know, that Jesus brings true peace. The passage I read out of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and I'll read it again. "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We're not stuck in that old life. The old man can become new. We're given the way. And we're to pray for our leaders in our country, and at this time that's on a lot of our minds. We're to pray for them all so that, as Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 1 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Let the Lord be with you all." So Jesus has shown us a better way. But God, through the prophets, has given us a timeline in which these end time events must come to pass. Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "For he was foreknown," talking about Jesus, "he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Keep in mind that Jesus never fulfilled a New Testament prophecy. He only fulfilled those prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. He didn't make things up as he went along. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And we saw in Jesus' life that he fulfilled them completely, down to the last jot and tittle. And we know that the prophets also tell us a lot about the coming days. When is that peace that is talked about? When is that to come about? So in Sunday school, we're talking about the coming kingdom, and we have studied end times prophecies from this space in the past and different teachers at different times, and those are all good lessons. And I'm not going to go real deep into any of these, but I encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons again or Sunday school lessons again if you want to get back into that. But today, the topic of my talk is peace and war. And peace and war and peace and war and peace and war. Right now, we live in the church age. And I know you all have seen the illustration that Kurt has about the church age and what it looks like. We're in the church age, which follows Pentecost and goes up until the time of the rapture. Following the rapture, we don't know how long behind the rapture, is going to be an event that will lead to a treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel that will bring peace, quote unquote. But we don't know when any of this will occur. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We don't know then, after the rapture, how long it'll take for the tribulation to start. It could be a short period of time, which I'm inclined to believe it is. Or it could be a long time. The rapture could be years away yet. There's nothing given to us to let us know when that's going to happen. That's an unknown time frame on that. But we are given some time frames on events of the tribulation and signs that we can look for. Matthew 24 is full of those. And other scriptures and Old Testament scriptures that we've been studying, there's a lot of information given, but nothing telling us when the rapture is, not even telling us for sure when the rapture occurs, how close to the tribulation period it occurs. We do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture in this church. That's our doctrinal position, and I frankly believe that. We are told that we're not given unto wrath, and that and other scriptures throughout the New Testament kind of give us a picture that there's certain things that are for the nation of Israel, as we've talked about too, and certain things that are written for the church. And the church is taken up at the rapture. Israel is left. So what characterizes the period before this comes to pass? And we mentioned the verse, as in the days of Noah. We deceive ourselves. We've convinced ourselves that certain things don't matter, that it's okay. Instead of male and female as he created them, we have 72 categories now. We think that's okay, or we have to abide by that, or we'll be persecuted. And that we've convinced ourselves, we as a people, not necessarily the people in this room, but you know, mankind at this point is living in a time when we deceive ourselves. Evil's good and good is evil. And so we've come to this point, and you know, a lot of us in this room look at the news every day and we say, oh, come quickly, Lord. How much worse can it get? What can happen? What can happen that hasn't happened? What more do we need? But if we look at the nation of Israel, if we look at national Israel, and of course Israel was utterly destroyed and dispersed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And it wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a nation again. And again, as I've mentioned before, keep in mind that's a secular nation. But they are in the land. They are not occupying the total land that God promised them, but they are in the land. They have parts of Jerusalem and everything. And in this land, you know, the news that we read is all pretty bad and pretty serious. And we think of Israel being a dangerous place and not a great place to go. I myself have thought, boy, it'd be nice to go to Israel, but I don't want to go now. But in truth, Israel is in relative peace. You know, attempts to bring a peace deal to Israel right now is at an all-time high. We know our own president has his plan that he's been developing, this ultimate deal. And I'll leave that to the soothsayers to say whether that's a good thing or not. But there's efforts all over the world to bring peace to Israel. Israel's been the focus of so much effort and energy generated in trying to create a peace there between Israel and its neighbors. But right now in Israel, the expectation of peace has never been higher. Israel, since its inception in 1948, up to this day, has never been safer. In fact, I was looking at some statistics because Amir said some things that I thought, well, is that really true? If you look at crime rates and compare Israel to the United States on a per capita basis, the crime rates in the United States are more or less twice what they are per capita, per 1,000 people or however you want to measure it, than it exists in Israel. You're far more likely today to be killed in Chicago than you are in Israel. And that is not even close. That's hundreds of times more. So Israel has never been safer. They've never been more secure. I know that we've all paid attention to what's happening on Israel's northern border, where rockets used to come daily. Most of them were not well aimed. But now, Russia has moved to that border. And if you look across the border from Israel, you don't see Hamas or some of these other groups on there. You see Russians protecting the border, and the missiles have stopped. Israel has never been more prosperous. I mentioned in previous messages in the 1890s when people were starting to emigrate back to the Holy Land, when Jews were starting to emigrate back to the Holy Land, a lot of it was desolate. I mean, there were places, obviously, that were farmed by the areas, but it's become so much more prosperous, so much more blooming. It's a green place today. It is blooming. The blooms in the desert, the Israelites, or the nation of Israel and their scientists have developed ways of desalinating the salt water from the sea, and they use that for irrigation to grow crops in places that never supported crops before. They're more powerful militarily. They're currently ranked the 8th most powerful nation in the world. Little tiny Israel, the 8th most powerful nation in the world. Israel is the startup capital of the world. In today's economic climate, there's more companies, more entrepreneurship in the nation of Israel than anywhere else in the world. They are the startup capital of the world. They're also the innovation capital of the world. I don't know if you've noticed, but the couple of the releases from Apple that we've had in the recent days have been developed in their labs in Israel, not in Washington, state of Washington. The discoveries and development of natural gas has made Israel an economic powerhouse, shifting the focus in Europe of where to get their natural gas from Russia to tiny Israel. The growth of agriculture in Israel, as I mentioned, has made the deserts bloom and become green again. In a recent poll, 89% of Israelis feel safe, secure, and happy. And I'm going to call this our first peace. It is a stressful time, surely, but it's a stressful time in the whole world. But relatively, Israel is living in peace, that first peace. But they're facing a new threat. In the past, since their inception in 1948, Israel has always been attacked for who they are. These Jews don't belong here. They don't deserve to live here. We're going to push them into the sea. The war for independence in 1948, the 1967 war, the Yom Kippur War, the 7 Days War, all these wars were from people attacking them for who they are. But there's going to be a time coming, and I believe it's not too distant, but it might be distant yet, when they're attacked for what they have. Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 38, describes a war when a confederation of nations will come against Israel seeking to, and I quote, Ezekiel 38, verse 13, to capture spoil. Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil. Ezekiel 38, verse 14 says, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on great horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." This is going to be a tremendous war, breaking this peace and security felt in the land of Israel. The armies will come, and they will experience not the fear of the Israelite generals, but they'll experience the fear of Israel's God. Continuing in Ezekiel 38, verse 23, "It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be turned against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." And this is our first war. We know that God wins this war miraculously. When these nations attack Israel, and this is something for us to concern ourselves with, when these nations come against Israel, there is nobody to stand with that stands with Israel. Right now, Israel considers the United States to be her best friend ever. But in that day, when those nations come against the nation of Israel, even the United States, for whatever reason, and we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, we're not able to stand with Israel and protect her and defend her. Either we've had a change of heart in the way that we approach Israel, or we're unable for whatever reason and whatever calamity might come against our country. That's something to pray for, that we would have the right leadership in place, that this calamity would be put off and put off and put off. So we've had one peace, the peace that appears to be in Israel right now, and one war, the Gog and Magog War, as taught in Ezekiel 38. And after the armies are all destroyed, a man will rise up and bring a peace treaty and sign a peace treaty with Israel. But this is a false peace. This is our second peace. If we read Daniel in chapter 9, starting at verse 26, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many, the people on the earth, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, poured out on the one who makes desolate." The second peace, the second false peace of the Antichrist, is going to be short-lived. His agreement with Israel will only last 3.5 years before he cuts off the newly restored sacrifices in the newly built temple. and will desecrate that temple and persecute the people, and especially the people of Israel. Many at that time, at the 3.5 year point, will flee to the mountains, to a place where they'll be protected by God until the powers of this world will gather for our second war, this war of Armageddon, which we all are familiar with. This is a terrible war for Israel and the whole world. Israel has survived Ezekiel's war by being in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, but they're going to survive Armageddon by being outside of the land of Israel. It'll be a terrible battle with overwhelming forces focused on the utter destruction of Israel. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, puts it this way. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit and grace of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hamadrian in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by himself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. God has made this plan revealed by the prophets. During this battle, a trumpet will sound and Christ himself will come to earth in that second coming. You know, we know that Christ fulfilled all of the spring feasts of the nation of Israel by a sacrificial death and resurrection. He's also going to fulfill the fall feasts by his return to earth at the sound of the trumpet, thus fulfilling the Feast of the Trumpets. And then the Feast of the Atonement will be fulfilled at the judgment of nations found in Matthew 25. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" That's from verse 46. At that point, Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. We've had the fulfillment of the Feast of the Trumpets when Christ came riding to end the Battle of Armageddon. That's for the nation of Israel. Keep in mind, the fulfillment of the fall feasts are for the people of Israel, not the church. Don't get that confused. And the Feast of Atonement is when judgment came and they atoned for the righteous and unrighteous were separated then. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled when Christ comes to reign on earth for 1,000 years. He will tabernacle with them. But we Christians, all of those of us who believe, most of this happens without us, I believe. We'll be raptured before the tribulation starts. And we'll be raptured because, well, we've got someplace else to be. As Amir put it, we've got a wedding to go to, and we're the bride. So we'll go to heaven to be with Christ during this period of time. But when he returns on his horse with the sword of his mouth that slays everything in front of him, we'll be riding behind him. And Trust me, that's one event in Christ's life where you don't want to see the face of Christ. You'd just as soon be at his back. Because those who are looking at his face will incur his wrath. So we've had our second peace, the false peace of the Antichrist, and the second war, the war of Armageddon. And this, the conclusion of that and the events that Christ will have in this will bring in our third peace. The thousand-year millennial kingdom will be established by Christ himself on earth. We've been studying this in Sunday school, so I won't go over it again. But the whole earth will be ruled by Jesus Christ from the throne of David. Satan himself will be bound for this thousand-year period. The effects of the curse curtailed, and the knowledge of God will fill the whole earth. It's going to be a wonderful time to be here on earth. There will be unsaved people here, and we've talked about that a little bit, because there are people who survive the tribulation, the saints and the righteous and the unrighteous are separated. So the righteous live on to fill the earth in this thousand-year kingdom, and they have children, and they have children who fall away, and so there's still a need for a personal relationship with Jesus in this thousand-year period. But again, I mentioned the effects of the curse are lifted, will be prosperous. The fruit of our labors will be enjoyed by us. We'll be able to travel. Just everything that happens in the millennial kingdom will be wonderful. Ruled by God himself, ruled by Jesus under God. And again, he'll rule in this period of time, the Bible tells us, with a rod of iron. There will be no tolerance of wrongdoing. Immediate punishment. This rod of iron. So we have this peace, this third peace, for 1,000 years. I mentioned that the effects of the curse are going to be curtailed and pain will be diminished, death. People will live long lives. The Bible says that someone who dies at 100 years old is a tragedy because he died so young. But when the 1,000 years are completed, and this is from Revelation 20, so we've gone all the way from Genesis to Revelation already. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And a fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the third war. Satan will gather his armies from the four corners of the earth, wherever they may be. And we don't understand this at some, because this thousand-year place is a thousand-year kingdom is a place where everything should be great. Jesus Christ himself rules. Prosperity is unprecedented. True justice prevails. Everything should be great. But the people of that time, those who survive the tribulation and live on in the millennial kingdom, still need a personal relationship with Christ. This last attempt by Satan to destroy God's people will fail again. Verse 9 of Revelation 20 says, "And a fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Satan was cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented night and day, forever and ever. Satan is gone, never to be known again forever. He's tormented forever. And then comes the resurrection of all men. This is the second resurrection, if you will. Believers whose belief is reckoned to him as righteousness have been resurrected earlier at the time of the rapture or at the time of the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. For those during the tribulation time, those that died will be raptured at the beginning of the thousand years. But at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, all of the dead will rise. Then comes the final peace. And you can read about that in Revelation 21. This peace will be the only one that completely compares to what God created at the beginning, as we read in chapter 2 of Genesis. And there's a real hope that we can have today that we know this is coming. We can have a real and true peace. And we'll have that in the eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. If you think you can live without Christ, if you think you can survive the tribulation period without Christ, you won't be in eternity with Christ. The Bible teaches us very clearly that we all have eternal life. We all have eternal life. So the only real question then becomes location, location, location. We define peace very clearly as fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what's the first resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is the first fruits of the first resurrection. The resurrection of the church at the time of the rapture is part of the first resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits, then we follow. Paul tells us of this in chapter 15 of Romans, I believe. I don't have that written down, but I think it's Romans. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." This is from the tribulation time. "And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So the first resurrection goes from the time Christ was resurrected until the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, when the tribulation saints are resurrected. So the first resurrection includes Christ as the first fruits, the church resurrected at the rapture, the Old Testament saints resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom, and the tribulation saints who died or were martyred during that tribulation period without the mark of the beast. The first death that we talk about is the physical death that might overtake each one of us in this room before the rapture, if that occurs. But the second resurrection comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. All those who are not believers are raised for judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. in what we know as the Great White Throne Judgment. If you have a part of the first resurrection, then you'll have no part in the second death. The second death is that which is handed out at the end of the millennium, when all the dead are raised, and those who are unrighteous will be punished forever and ever. So if you have part in the first resurrection, you'll have no part in that second death. So to review, we had first peace, which were conditions like what we're seeing in Israel today. I don't know whether this is that period of peace or not. I'm not going to make that judgment or prediction. But it's a period like this where Israel is in relative security, in relative safety. And the first war then is the nations that come against God, or come against Israel, as described in Ezekiel 38. And the second peace follows the culmination of that war with the false peace of the Antichrist. And then the second war is Armageddon, when Christ returns for victory over the Antichrist and his armies. The third peace is that peace of the millennial kingdom that we have talked about so much, here on earth, ruled by Christ. And the third war is the final battle at the end of the millennium, when Satan and his army have been released and gathers all of his people together, but they're finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And the fourth peace is the eternal peace that we have with God, with a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so what's the fourth war? In our eternal state, we will know God and live with Him for all eternity. We will be there with Him. It will be the Garden of Eden. It will be that wonderful, that wonderful picture that was painted in Genesis. That is what it will be for us. But there's a saying that we say a lot of times, if you know God, K-N-O-W, God, you will know peace, K-N-O-W, peace. But if there's no God, N-O, God, there's no peace. Separation from Jesus, separation from God, meaning at that last judgment, anyone whose names are not found in the book of life, means separation from God and separation from true peace. And by definition, absence of peace is war. Military people who have been in hard combat, often you hear the phrase, war is hell. Well, in that same kind of understanding, we can say hell is war. The Bible describes hell as a lake of fire where there's gnashing of teeth, where there's eternal torment, pain certainly exists, where there's no hope, where there's no love. The eternal state isn't just slumbering in a tomb somewhere. These are sentient feelings. You don't gnash your teeth if you're dust. This is eternal separation, eternal life without God. We can have no peace without Christ. Where there is no Christ, there is no peace. So this fourth war is that eternal separation from God. But Christ gives hope to a lost world. No matter how dead you may be in your sins, Christ has overcome. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take courage. Jesus has overcome the world." And He wants you to be in eternity with Him. If you are listening to this message today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the point of the message that I'm giving to you today. We don't know when these events are going to take place. We don't know when these pieces and wars that I've talked about, we don't know when they're going to happen. We just know that they will. There's a Bible teacher out there who talks, there's several of them actually, that talk about the ABCs of salvation. First, you have to admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, and confess that Jesus is Lord. And they teach that because it's a simple way to remember things. But I want you to understand that I believe that even that adds to the requirements. The only thing that is required, only believe. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is and has done what He says He's done, that makes you a believer. We're believers, we're not admitters. We're believers, we're not confessors. We're believers. Just believe. It's that simple. We don't need to make it more difficult than it is. I wanted to sing a different hymn this morning, but I was met with a little resistance. I won't say who. Fanny Crosby wrote a wonderful hymn, "To God Be the Glory." And in that hymn, in verse 2, it says this, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And I think we can all say, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.